The Yangtze River Bridge is a national landmark in China. It's always crowded with traffic. The great river, 100 yards below, is always filled with barges. The bridge is also a place where thousands of pedestrians cross each day. So it's not an easy place to spot those who are determined to jump off the bridge. Over 1,000 people have jumped off the bridge since it opened in 1968. A man who works on the bridge observed, "It's a place that has a 100% success rate." In 2003, Chen, a man in his mid-30s, became an unlikely hero. Chen began coming to the bridge every weekend to try and stop people from jumping. He counts 42 people whom he has stopped from committing suicide on that bridge, talking some down, wrestling some off the edge in some cases. He's also had 5 people slip from his grasp to their deaths. He says, "If I save one person, one is a lot." Asked how he can identify potential jumpers from the sea of people on that bridge, Chan answers, "It is very easy to recognize a person who walks without spirit." What an extraordinary picture for Christians to consider. We can be heroes of the faith as we share God's love with people one person at a time. That's God's call on our lives. All around us, people are spiritually dying. And we're the lifeline God uses. God's heroes are not the movie celebrities. They're not the sports stars of this world. God delights in taking the ordinary person and doing extraordinary things through them. In Judges chapter 3, we meet the first 3 judges in this book. Each one of them a hero of faith. Each one of them one of God's heroes in His hall of fame. And I think I want you to understand that God uses unlikely heroes in unusual ways in Judges 3. Verses 5 through 7 provide the setting for the first judge. Verse 5 of Judges chapter 3, "And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth." This is the setting for the first hero and the lesson that we learn from him in the book of Judges. The Israelites are intermarrying with the Canaanites. And I have said before, and I'll say it again, folks, who you marry has a profound influence on your spiritual life. If you marry non-Christians, it will affect your walk with God. God is very clear in the Bible. Christians should not marry non-Christians. It will lead to spiritual problems, big time, in your life. These intermarriages caused the Israelites to slide into idolatry. They began to worship the Canaanite gods and goddesses. Verse 7 tells us that they began to worship the Baals and the Asheroth in their world. This slide shows a model of an ancient pagan shrine from Canaan. They were usually built up on a hilltop somewhere, a high place in the country. And in the center of the shrine would be an altar to Baal. And around that shrine would be a grove of trees. I think the King James actually translates this groves here. Would be a grove of trees or carved pillars representing the goddess Asherah. Often the female goddess was portrayed in sexual forms as well, since sex was a major part of their worship. They worshipped sex. They were involved with sex even in their religion. And the ancient Israelites were attracted to this idolatry through intermarriage with the Canaanites. Well, in the same way, believers today are attracted to modern American idolatry through intermarriage with those who do not follow the Lord. The idols of America, well, they may not be something as ancient as this, as obvious as this. We're far too sophisticated for that in our culture today, but there are huge idols in our culture today. The idols of America are money, materialism, possessions, fame, power, position, success, and certainly visual, sensual, sexual pleasures of all sorts. Those are the idols of our culture. That's the age in which we live. Our culture is addicted to material and sensual success. Young people, young adults, don't marry non-Christians. It will lead to modern idolatry. Verse 8, what did God think of all of this? Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So God raises up a pagan king from the region of Mesopotamia to oppress His people and make them miserable. You know what? God will often make us miserable if we're wandering from Him. God does that. God does that. Makes us miserable in our situations, in our circumstances, in our jobs. Why? Because what He wants to do is draw us back to Himself. It's not just because God's being mean. He wants to draw us to Himself, and He's trying to get our attention when we're wandering from Him. And oftentimes God will use the pagans of this world to make believers miserable in order to draw His people back to Himself. This king was from a region roughly equivalent to western Iraq and Syria today. Cushan led his army south into the land of Canaan and conquered the people of Israel. Now, I think there is a Hebrew play on words here that doesn't come out in the English translation very well. Here's the way it would sound in Hebrew, and maybe you'll catch the fact that there's rhyming here. There's a play on words going on. Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim. It's a rhyme. It's a poem. Now, this was not likely his real name. It was probably a sarcastic name given to him by the Israelites themselves. It means Cushan of double trouble from the country of double rivers. Double trouble from double rivers was making life miserable for the Israelites. Now, I think God has a sense of humor, don't you? After all, He makes people like me. Puts up with us. He has a sense of humor. And I think we see that sense of humor in chapter 3 and in this situation. It's the sort of name that if you put yourself in their situation where they're being oppressed, when they're poverty stricken, when things are going very, very badly and they don't have enough money to make ends meet and maybe people are dying and starving, where they would catch the significance of double trouble from double rivers. Verse 9 tells us that the people cried out to the Lord, and He heard their cries. That does not necessarily mean they repented. There are all sorts of cries to God. And I think in this situation, it's probably more like a foxhole prayer. Life is bad. Life is miserable. And these people cry out to the Lord, look at our plight, look at our situation. Isn't that what we do so often when we're going through tough times? God, what did you do? Why am I here? What's going on? And even without genuine repentance, we get a remarkable picture of the character of our God here. For our God is the kind of God who hears those kinds of prayers. He feels that kind of pain. They were hurting, they cried for help. And the wonderful thing about our God is that He loves us so much that when we cry out to Him, He hears us even when we're insincere. And even when we're selfish in our prayers. Now that's pure grace. Pure grace. The man God uses to help them is Othniel. He is the first judge of Israel. And the lesson we learn from this hero of the faith is that God uses those He empowers by His Spirit. Verses 9 through 11. And when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer, a savior for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Double Trouble, king of Double Rivers, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Double Trouble. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now we've met Othniel before. Back in chapter 1, he took on the challenge. He defeated the Canaanites in the Battle of Debir. He was a war hero already. He had won a great battle, a great victory, and God taps him to become the leader of the Israelite armies in defeating Cushan. And he led the Israelites in battle, probably somewhere on the plains of the Jordan River Valley near the now demolished city of Jericho. But I want you to notice two important points from this text, because here's the spiritual principle. First, the text tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Did you grab that? The reason that Othniel was successful in war was not because of his abilities, not because of his courage, not because of his skills, but because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to do a task, a job. He was empowered by God to win. It is not our abilities. It is not our money. It is not our courage. It is not our skills that win the wars in this culture, in this world. It is God's power that brings victory in our lives and in our cultures. Unfortunately, we, the church, often slip into the mode of thinking that, you know, better methods or better techniques or more money or something will help us win the battles we face. And it's not true. It can become an idolatry of means. God calls us to worship Him, and it is the power of God that brings victory in the situations you face and we face. Heroes of faith are not heroes in their own abilities, but heroes by God's power. The second thing I want you to notice in this passage is the comparison between verse 10 and verse 8. In verse 8 we read that God sold them into the hands of Cushan. In verse 10 we read that the Lord gave Cushan into Othniel's hand. There you have it. See that contrast? God sold them into slavery, and God delivered them from slavery. Who did it? God. He is sovereign. He's boss. He's in charge. He rules. And He is in control of kings and presidents, generals and dictators, just as much as He is in control of the church. Nothing in this world is outside of His control. And we need to remember that, whatever we're facing today. Because it is the power and will of God that changes this world. And the Israelites had to come to understand that God involves Himself in the affairs of this world. God is involved, and God is the one who changes lives, people, worlds, nations, cultures. But it didn't last, unfortunately. The land rested for 40 years until Othniel, the hero of faith, dies. And then verse 12 tells us that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord once again. Here we go again, right? So God raised up a new oppressor to make them miserable, to teach His people a lesson. Eglon, king of Moab, led a coalition of forces against Israel and oppressed them now for 18 years, setting up his headquarters in the area of Jericho, the city of the palms. Do you notice that the first oppression lasted 8 years, followed by 40 years of peace, good times, blessings of God? The second oppression lasted 18 years. You can see the downward spiral of this process already, can't you? If you don't learn the lesson in 8 years, well, guess what? I'll give you 18 years to learn the lesson. And as God works in your life and as He works in mine, if we don't learn the lesson, God's going to give us another chance to learn the lesson. Problem is, we don't really like His way of teaching us the lessons, individually or culturally. But God will give us chances to relearn that lesson that we have failed to put into practice. Verse 15, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, here we go again, a lot of foxhole prayers going up. They're hurting. They cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So here's the second principle. God uses those who think outside the box. This is the second principle of God's heroes. Now every church needs mavericks. Mavericks are left-handed people who think outside the box. A maverick is a person who is independent, who marches to the beat of a different drummer, who always seems to look at things from a little different perspective. He or she is a nonconformist, a creative thinker. Now, I'm not talking about somebody simply who's simply negative, or who's always just critical and never gets anything done. That's not a maverick. But a maverick is somebody who comes at life from a different perspective. And mavericks drive organizations crazy because they don't fit in very well. They don't spout the company line. And mavericks drive churches crazy too. And leaders and pastors and elders crazy too sometimes because they don't fit in. They just seem to look at things from a different slant. But I'll tell you this, God loves mavericks. And I have a special place in my heart for mavericks. We need to cultivate mavericks in our churches and Christian organizations, even though they come at us from the left side of life. Ehud was a maverick. He was a different kind of guy who thought differently. Let's take a look at his story. First, the facts of his background. Ehud is from the smallest tribe in the nation, the tribe of Benjamin, which was not a highly respected tribe. Everybody looked down on the Benjamites during this time period. So he's not a highly respected, well-known person at all. Ironically, by the way, the word Benjamin, Benjamin, means son of my right hand. So here's the left-handed guy who's the son of my right hand. You think God has a sense of humor? Well, Ehud uses his left-handedness creatively in the story. I should mention, it is possible that he was actually handicapped. The word translated left-hand literally means one who is restricted in the use of his right hand. So it's possible that he was actually handicapped and couldn't use his right hand. If so, then he was creative in using his handicap for the Lord. But I really don't think that's what's going on here. The most likely thing is that that tells us what people thought about left-handed people. They are restricted and limited in the use of their right hand. And we know that the Israelites and the people of that day and age considered left-handedness to be a physical defect, that you were defective if you were left-handed. Now, all of you left-handed people here, don't stone me. That's what they thought of you if you were left-handed in that day. They just did not value southpaws very highly in their society. Well, Ehud uses his flawed background to his advantage. He creatively comes up with a plan to defeat this powerful king. It was very obvious that nobody was going to do a frontal assault on King Eglon and all of his elite forces. So Ehud thinks outside the box and he comes up with a plan to win this war. And apparently he does this all on his own. The story reads like that this guy just comes up with this plan all on his own. Well, God, I'm sure, but on his own, and the process plays out. Eglon was settled in his headquarters near the city of Jericho. Ehud makes a special sword for himself that had two edges, and it's a cubit long, which is either 14 or 18 inches, depending upon whether you use the short cubit or the long cubit, but 14 to 18 inches. And he conceals the sword on his right side. Now that makes sense. A left-handed person is going to pull his sword out from under the cloak from his right side. You can't pull it out this way, so you're going to have it on the right side. A right-handed person would have it on his left side. That's very significant. Because as he goes in, the guards are going to pat him down. They're going to frisk him. Where are they going to look for the weapon? On the right side. He's got it on his left side. So he's going to use this special attribute to win the victory. He gets himself settled as the leader of the group that is bringing this tribute, all of the money and the goods and the food and the crops and all of that to Eglon. They give it to him and then they leave. And he returns by himself. The rest of the group goes on their way. And now he's planned this whole strategy because he understands that having been there once as the leader of this tribute group, he would not raise suspicions if he goes back to talk with the king. They already know who he is. He finds Eglon in his rooftop room seeking to stay cool during the heat of the day. And he tells Eglon that he has a private message from the Lord. And so Eglon, feeling secure, tells all the soldiers to leave him alone. And when they are alone, Eglon rises from his seat with great difficulty because of his ponderous bulk in order to give respect to this message from the Lord. Ehud pulls the sword out from under his cloak, drives it into the king. Now the text has been very clear. There's an attribute about the king that is important. He is very, very fat. That tells us a couple of things. First of all, that this man was prosperous on the backs of the Israelites. And secondly, that he wasn't one who could move quickly and defend himself. And then the text is very clear. The sword goes into the fat man and it disappears inside of the fat, including handle and all. It's gone. Eglon falls to the floor, and we're told in God's inspired word that dirt comes out of his backside. Now that is clearly the most unique way to deliver a message from the Lord that I know of in Scripture. But it truly is a message from the Lord. Ehud goes out quietly, locks the door. We know now from archaeology that doors of that era were locked with a bolt that when you closed the double doors, it would slide into place automatically. There was a little key, a wooden key actually, that had prongs on it that you could push through these holes in the door and it would push the pins out from the bolt and then you could open it up from the outside. The doors lock, he leaves. The officials arrive to find the door locked. And what do they think? Well, they think their king is sitting on his throne. Literally. Because they say they thought he was relieving himself, and that's a euphemism for sitting on the toilet. That allows Ehud time to escape, to go up into the mountains. He blows the trumpet of war. The Israelite soldiers join him. He's thought this all through. He knows that the people, the army's going to be rather thrown into turmoil by all of this when they find their king dead, and that they will probably seek to get back across the Jordan River to the plains of Moab where they live. And so he leads his men to the fords across the Jordan River where they lie in wait for the soldiers. The thickets by the River Jordan in places like this were very, very dense. They were known in the scriptures as the pride of the Jordan. So Israelites could slaughter these elite troops of Moab by surprising them in close quarters in the thickets of the Jordan. And God gives peace to Israel for the next 80 years because of this left-handed hero. All right, why did God include all those rather gory and crude details in His Bible? Christians, I think, are often somewhat embarrassed by stories like this. But I think it tells us several things. First of all, God intervenes in real life. And real life is not always pretty. Real life is messy. Real life is ugly. Real life is difficult. And God is a God who is not afraid to get involved in the messy details of real life. Your life, my life. The lives of people who are hurting and despairing. It also tells us that the Israelites would remember this story as they told and retold the story. Every time it was told and retold, the Israelites would laugh at the story of Lefty and the fat man. And I think they did laugh. It was the story of how God delivered them, and the fat man soiled himself when he died, and his elite guards, who had often abused the Israelites, thought he was going to the bathroom when he's lying there dead. Now, nobody's going to forget that story very quickly. And they're going to remember that God cares and God gets involved in the messiness of real life. And He uses people who think outside the box, who come up with different ways to serve Him. And that's why God includes it in His book. I think God loves mavericks like Ehud. He's one of the heroes of the faith. And we need mavericks in the church. To paraphrase Henry Ford, we need Christians who have a great capacity for not knowing what can't be done. Mavericks don't listen to statements like "we've never done it that way before" or "it's against policy to do that." Imagine the criticism Ehud would get if he told somebody of this plan. He didn't think to himself, this is impossible. Or listen to criticisms as if you've been around here as long as I have, you would know that this idea of yours, Ehud, will never work. Ken Olson, president of Digital Equipment Corporation, said in 1977, "There is no reason for any individual to have a computer in his home." Boy, was he wrong. Chester Carlson invented the Xerox process but was ridiculed, laughed out of town until he patented the idea for himself. The man who invented Post-it notes did it as a personal project because nobody thought it was worth anything. The quartz movement watch was invented by a Swiss watchmaker whose company rejected his idea The Japanese and the Americans patented the quartz watch, and Switzerland went from 85% global market share of watches to 15%. That's why Hans Finzel, the president of World Venture, one of the mission organizations that we support, Dan and Dorothy Clark are going out with World Venture, said these words in his book, Top 10 Mistakes Leaders Make. I have this fear about mavericks in my own organization. I fear what they are going to want to do next. You know, there's an Ehud everywhere. I fear what they're going to want to do next, but not as much as what I fear if we lose them and they're not given the chance to do it for us. Most likely they will go ahead and do it for someone else. Are you a little bit different? Let God use you. He delights in using people who think outside the box. And He empowers people by His Spirit. And the third principle from the third judge is that God uses those who give what they have. The chapter ends with one verse and one judge. And after him, verse 31, and after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now Shamgar is an intriguing person because of what we don't know about him. One verse. That's all actually there's one more verse. It's over in chapter 5 and verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. So what do we know about the situation in which he lived? The world he lived in was very insecure. You couldn't even walk the streets in safety, it says. You had to sneak around. You had to protect yourself and your family. That's the world in which Shamgar lived. And Shamgar was a farmer by trade from the town of Anath in the north central hill country of Canaan. He was not a warrior. He was not a politician. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a preacher. He was just an ordinary old farmer living in a world where you couldn't even walk down the road without your life being threatened. Furthermore, his name is a foreign name. He's not even a natural-born Israelite. He's an Israelite by faith. Because Shamgar is a Hittite or Hurrian name from a culture far to the north of Israel that had migrated into that region. He was a foreigner, and he was a farmer, an ordinary guy, and he gave God what he had, and God used him to do some pretty amazing things. His weapon was an ox goad. The ox goad was a wooden pole, shaft. It was about 8 or 10 feet long. And on the end was a sharp tip. Now, in this day and age, this is the end of the Bronze Age, beginning of the Iron Age, they were just beginning to use iron for their tips. In fact, the Philistines were the ones who brought iron weapons to the area. They sort of invented them, the Sea Raiders. And so they would often put a metal tip on the end of that ox goad to use to prod the oxen, get going. On the other end of that 8 or 10 foot long shaft was something that looked like a hoe. So the shaft could be used as a spear or it could be used as a big club. And that's how he used it. But it was really a farming tool. The new menace on the horizon were the Philistines, who had moved into the towns along the coast with their iron weapons and their powerful armies. They were sea raiders, and they went around like bandits. That's why the roads were such a terrifying place to be, because people were out there stealing from you, killing you, attacking you. Shamgar, the foreign farmer, took the Philistines on with his humble weapon, and he killed 600 of them. The text says, now he probably did not do that in one single battle. This is probably a lifetime total. So whenever he's out with his family or working in the farm or walking down the road and he's threatened by those who are going to attack, he'd fight back. He'd defend his family. He'd defend his people. He protected his home with the humble weapon of a farmer. That's all he had, and he became one of God's heroes. What do you have? What do you have? You may not be famous. You may not be powerful, but what do you have? Can you imagine Shamgar? He looks at these sea raiders. He says, God, they got iron weapons. They have big armies. They're nasty people. What have I got? An ox goad. God says, give it to me. Let me have it. It's just me, God. I'm just a farmer. Yeah, but what do you have? I've got an ox goad. Let me have it, God says. Just let me use it. What does God want to use from you? Just an ordinary person with ordinary things. You see, God doesn't need movie stars and football players to be His heroes. God uses moms and dads, men and women working in their workplaces, young men and young women to be His heroes. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things like Shamgar. As I said last Sunday, my generation in the next 15 or 20 years will slide off the leadership scene in this country. The boomer generation is heading that way. And the young adults and the next generations are coming along. That's the way life goes. Quite frankly, my generation, we haven't done a very good job of the opportunities God has given us in this culture. We've left our culture in a mess. And young adults, young people, you're walking into that. And there are huge challenges for you in seeking to live out your faith in God in this culture, in this world in which we live. A Canadian survey done a few years ago asked teenagers this question: what do you wish for most in life? Teens, what do you wish for most in life? You know what the number one answer in that survey was? Somebody we can trust. Somebody we can trust. That's what teenagers wished most for in life. Somebody we can trust. That's an indictment of us. A generation that is the product of broken homes, broken vows, broken promises, broken worlds, broken marriages, is looking for heroes they can trust. And the heroes they want to see are the parents and the teachers and the grandparents who keep their word, who go by what they say, who love them with a loyal love no matter what, and who live consistent lives. We need more Shamgars in our world today. And young people, I challenge you to be a Shamgar for God in the world you're growing into. God uses those who give what they have to do what God wants. That's all. The week before September 11, 2001, 32-year-old Todd Beamer and his wife Lisa spent a romantic getaway in Italy. The couple, both 1991 graduates of Wheaton College, Christian College out in the Midwest, returned home Monday, rested and relieved to be reunited with their boys, David 3 and Andrew, age 1. The next morning, Todd had to be at a sales rep meeting in Northern California. Ordinary day, ordinary experience. He kissed Lisa, who was 5 months pregnant with their third child, goodbye, headed to the Newark, New Jersey airport where he boarded United Flight 93 for San Francisco. And by now, we've all heard the story. Three hijackers took control of the plane, made a sharp turn to the south. Todd looked over at, well, the hijacker nearest him, strapped with explosives, picked up the GTE airphone on the seat in front of him and called the GTE supervisor on the airphone. He explained to her what was happening. He indicated that he and the other passengers would not likely survive. The GTE employee explained to Todd what had already happened at the World Trade Center and at the Pentagon So he knew what they were up to. And he told them that he and a few others were determined to do whatever they could to disrupt the terrorists' plan. He then asked the supervisor, GTE supervisor on the other end of the phone, to call his wife when he got done, report their entire conversation to her, including how much he loved her. Before hanging up, this committed Christian and devoted family man who taught Sunday school each week that he could be home asked the GTE employee to pray the Lord's Prayer with him. With the sound of passengers screaming in the background, she complied. And when they concluded the prayer, Todd calmly said, "Help me, God. Help me, Jesus." The GTE employee then heard Todd say, apparently to the other three businessmen that he'd mentioned, "Are you ready, guys? Let's roll." And that's the part that made the newspapers. Are you ready, guys? Let's roll. With that, the phone went dead. Within a few minutes, Flight 93 was nosediving into the rural field 80 miles southeast of Pittsburgh, where it left a crater 40 feet deep as it disintegrated upon impact. Because Todd Beamer was a committed Christian, committed to Christ and His kingdom, he was willing to do whatever was necessary to put the needs of others above his own fear of danger and death. He is one of God's heroes, and he's one of our culture's heroes too. But he's an ordinary businessman, an ordinary man, going to work on what was an ordinary day when God called him to do extraordinary things. Now, you're all familiar with that story, or at least the basics of the story, because it's been in all the papers. But there are two lessons here. Number one, we never know when the moment might arrive when God calls us to be a hero. Just ordinary days, just ordinary situations, we never know if that's the moment when God's call will touch our life, our lives, to be a hero for Him. And secondly, real heroes live consistently every day of their lives so that when the moment comes, they simply carry out what they're already living. See, Todd Beamer didn't suddenly become a hero. He simply lived out what he was already living and believing consistently in his life. Those are God's kind of heroes. Will you be one? Let's pray. Father, we never know what today will bring, what tomorrow will bring, what situation we'll end up with. Help us, Father, to recognize, first of all, that this world is in your hands. You are sovereign, and you empower us to live for you. And that we can look at life from a different perspective because we know you love us and will use us. And Father, that as we offer to you what we have to do what you want, you will use us in the way you want to use us. Glorify yourself in our lives this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.